Pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come and thank you again that your Son will be all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And we come and thank you and praise you for all his mercy and grace towards sinners in calling us out and bringing us to himself. We thank you even as we come to look at your word this morning, that we will find a word that is altogether righteous. It has everlasting righteousness, the psalmist said. And we come to dwell on it and to think about it. And Lord, we pray that we would find in our hearts that your law is truth and that our lives and hearts will be changed by it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the topic, I think if you even read those verses with Steve, we would have picked up very quickly, is death. And Dallas Clarnett, a Presbyterian minister who retired and possibly is with the Lord right now as we speak, researched the final days of Christians. And he starts off his book by saying it's a sad thing, really, that we don't get to hear and see the final days of Christians as we used to in the old days. We don't get to hear their last words because we have so many drugs that we give people who are sick and ill and in their last days. And they're usually so drowsy they say nothing. And so he decided to research some of the Christians of old who passed away. And what did they say in their last days? Well, a very unknown minister, John Fletcher. Wesley knew him, and Wesley considered him to be the most pious man he met in England. He was actually born in Switzerland and became a minister in England. And whilst there are many stories I could tell you this morning about his life, in 1785, I want us to focus on, is when he became ill and realized that the end was near. Once they realized that, only his wife would see him, and he would see very few, if any, visitors. And she reports this. She said that he said to her, "It's a little thing only to hold on to God by faith. It's not much to draw near and to have no departure from God at this time. It's not a big deal, really, not to have anger toward God." But then he says, "But I'm not there yet." He says, "I need to be filled with all the fullness of God." As his illness progressed, as he got weaker, his wife noticed that he changed, and Mrs. Fletcher, who would spend time with him, her name was Polly, would get very sad because she was going to lose her husband soon. But he, on the other hand, would express joy. She said he expressed the joy of the Lord continually. And this is what he would say. He would say, "God is love." And he'd say, "Polly shouted with me. Shouted with me, Polly. I want a gust of praise to go out to the ends of the earth." In rare moments, visitors would be allowed to spend a little time with him, and one visitor asked him, "Do you think God will heal you? Do you think he will give you strength again to raise you up again into the ministry?" And he said, "He will raise me up in the reza," and he couldn't finish the word because he ran out of breath. Clarnett says of him, as this was one of his last few words, he said, "Clearly his mind was in the heavenlies." Folks, I've got to ask you, as I ask myself, where is your mind today? And let us look at Abraham and family, and let us see where their mind is, and let us see if we can learn something from them. The first thing I'd like to pick up from Hebrews chapter 11 is that we may not and probably will not escape physical death. Let me read verse 13 again. It says, "These all died in faith, not having the promises." Now the "all" in verse 13 obviously refers to verses 9 to 11. And as Steve said, it refers to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac and Jacob. It might go all the way back to Abel, but I suspect it's just these four. We call them fathers, don't we, of Israel, or patriarchs of God's people, or of Israel. We call them patriarchs of the faith. They all died. Not one of them lived. In modern Australia, this is not so shocking. It's normal, isn't it? We consider death to be part of life. We think it's just like a birth or a marriage. You only go to the same office every time you have any one of the three, and you get a certificate for either a birth, a death, or a marriage from the same place in the same way. If you talk to people on the street and you say, so-and-so died, they'll say, well, that's life. It's the natural end for us all. Doesn't matter if you're poor or rich. It doesn't matter if you're young or old. It doesn't matter if you're black or white. Death does not discriminate. We all will die. And in essence, in our subconscious, we just consider it part of life, don't we? And then if we were to go and actually ask someone, what happens after death? Well, then you really get the weird answers. It all starts to come out. Some tell us nothing happens after death. It's just emptiness. Others will say you will be reincarnated or you'll end up in some happy nirvana, perhaps with 1,000 virgins or something like that. But most people admit, if you ask them candidly and in a moment where they're being honest, they will say to you, I really don't know. And usually with that they'll say something like, well, then we must be free to invent or imagine whatever we would like in the afterlife. In the old days, religion was very prominent at death. If someone was going to die, you would call a priest or a minister, a pastor, you'd call a guru or an imam, and they were called usually to come and give you comfort in a time of death. Today we've got medicine, don't we? Medicine eases the pain, it gives you sleep, and it totally knocks you out with a cocktail of drugs until your body shuts down from sheer starvation. Joel Beakey tells us about an unrepentant murderer. He says he was convicted and faced life in jail. But then he contracted a fatal disease. And the disease really constantly gave him bouts of pneumonia. They put him on a ventilator, and he became quite stable. And the nurse and the doctor came to him and said, we've got two choices at this point in time. Choice one is you can stay on this ventilator and you can go back to prison and continue to suffer in prison because you might have pneumonia again and again. The other option is to switch off the ventilator and we will make sure you have a pain-free, quick and comfortable death and you'll die in peace. What would you choose? I hope you understand exactly what she was offering. You see, what she was saying is you can have a peaceful and comfortable death or you can continue to suffer in this life. She was saying that a pain-free death, even for an unrepentant murderer, is better than prolonged sickness in this life. I hope you hear this because this is what you're going to hear over and over again. It's the marketing spiel that comes from the euthanasia fan club, doesn't it? It's selling you lies. But subtly we tend to think this way, don't we? Is this how you spoke at the last funeral that you went to? Mary is dead now, but she's peaceful. She's no longer suffering. How often do we hear that? We only understand how ridiculous, how wrong, how unbiblical that whole statement is when we ourselves have to face death and then our consciences tell us quite clearly that we must face God and we must appear at judgment. Folks, death is not natural. It is not part of life. Death is actually opposite to life. When God created man and breathed life into man, man was not supposed to die at all. He would live forever. If he had not sinned, he would live forever. God warned and promised man death if he chose to disobey and eat from the forbidden tree. And death only entered into man's experience because he rejected God and rejected the warning of God. This is sin, and it leads to death. This is the Bible view, isn't it? But we, on Sunday mornings, have been looking at Hebrews 11, haven't we? That's really a topic, is faith. And faith is really opposite to rejecting God, isn't it? It's opposite to rejecting the warnings of God. It's actually coming to God, and coming to God because you know God exists. It's actually seeking God out because you know when you seek Him, you will find Him, and you will find Him to be generous, and you'll find Him to be good. Faith, we know, if we were here for many weeks, is pleasing to God. That's exactly what verse 6 says. Verse 6 of Hebrews 11 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Now, if faith is pleasing to God, well, why should we die? If these fathers of faith trusted God and they came to God, why did they all die in faith? What's the point? Why bother with faith if you're going to die anyway? Well, we need to think about death a little bit more, don't we? Death is separation, we know that. Death is when our body is separated from our soul, when we breathe our last breath, when breath departs from a man or a woman. It's also separation from people. I was with my mum, I was with my dad, and now they've passed away and I'm no longer with them. But ultimately death is separation from God, isn't it? If God is the source of life, if God is immortal, if he is totally living and always life, well, when we die, it's proof really that there's separation from God. The Bible view is that the first two aspects of death, the separation from the body, the separation from people, is in essence unavoidable for the most of us, for all of us in fact. Enoch and Elijah in the Old Testament are exceptions. If the Lord Jesus comes again today, many of us will be, or all of us will be exceptions. But it's not the norm. The New Testament teaches, though, that Jesus actually, who did not need to die, actually came and experienced death. He died for us. Through his death, he conquered sin, he conquered death, and he conquered the devil. And now Jesus has power over them. Look at how he describes himself in Revelation 1. Revelation 1:18 says, "I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." And then he says this, he says, "And I have the keys of Hades and of death." You see, Jesus has broken the power of death, hasn't he? And his followers will enjoy the same because of what he has achieved for them. He unites believers to himself, and we die to our sin, and we live for him, we live to him. And all those who commit themselves in faith to Jesus Christ, they pass from death to life immediately. Jesus immediately ends for us the separation from God. And then he ultimately brings as well a physical resurrection to all his people. Let's read from John 8, verse 51, and notice Jesus' words. John 8, 51 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And then there's John 11, John 11, 25. John 11, 25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And so we can say, yes, we are mortal. Christians are mortal. We will die physically. Breath will one day leave us. We will be separated from family and we will be separated from our friends. But death will not separate a Christian from Jesus. Death will actually bring us closer to our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. And you ask the question, what is the point of faith? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us from verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confess that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland or a home country, a country of their own. We will probably not escape death. I can say that, physical death. But in faith, we must look forward to being with God eternally. That's the first point. The second point is, by faith we do not fear death. Now, if you regularly come to this church, you probably know I don't choose the passage that's spoken every morning on. We actually choose a book usually a year or so before, and we have no idea if it's relevant to our need today or not, but surely this text has to be perfect for our situation and for our society this morning. Wouldn't you like to have your Bible in your hand and be sitting with Gladys Berejiklian and talking to her about fear of death this morning? Shouldn't Dr. Kerry Chant hear exactly what Hebrews 11 and verse 13 to 22 is saying? Surely they should know by now, we cannot avoid death. Surely they should know that we must care for the vulnerable, but to shut down everyone and shut down everything just to keep older people safe must be an illogical fear of death. And it gets worse, because whilst they're protecting all the old and vulnerable people from death, they have a bill right now under their tables waiting to be brought to Parliament, which actually proposes to kill anyone who's old and anyone who's vulnerable for their own good. Surely this is madness, folks. Abraham had no confusion about life or death. His family had a very clear view of what death was like. Look at verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, they saw death leading to life. They saw leaving this earth as bringing them closer to God. They saw the end of communion with their family as the beginning of an eternal and uninterrupted communion with God. And how can you be so sure Abraham felt this way? Well, the writer to the Hebrew Christian says, remember when Abraham was tested. Go back to that date and just remember. Do you remember, for instance, how old he was? Well, he was 75 years old when God told him he would have a son. And remember that God had to remind him again when he was 90, you are going to have a son. And then 9 years later, again, God had to remind him again and say, you're going to have a son. And Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old. And you'd have to say that's a long wait by any standards. Now, Abraham did have Ishmael by Sarah's servant Hagar. And then after that, he had Isaac. And he also had some other kids later from other wives. But Isaac was his only child by Sarah. And Isaac was the child whom God had promised. He was called the child of promise. Well, what does this mean? Well, it means that from the fall, from Adam and Eve, God had promised that there would be a seed that would come from Eve, a descendant who would come from Eve, who would come and defeat sin, who would defeat Satan and defeat death. And everybody who came from Eve, which is really everyone, was wondering, is my baby going to be this seed who will come and deliver us from my own sin, from Satan, and will deliver me from eternal death and separation from God? But from time to time in history, God would go to one family and say, through you the seed would come. And he did this for Abraham. And he said to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Paul in the New Testament takes up this phrase and says, this was the gospel being announced to Abraham. And to put it bluntly, Abraham didn't just see Isaac as his favorite son, who he loved, which is true, he did. But he saw him as the only hope of salvation. He saw him as the one who would bring about a seed, who would save him from his own misery and his own sin. And Isaac was so hugely important to Abraham, not just because he was someone who he could play cricket with on Saturday afternoon. He was someone who would save sinners all over the world. But in Genesis 22, we read this morning, God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his only son. And Abraham obeyed. Now we just need to pause a little bit and think a little bit about what this meant to Abraham. Surely the loss of a son to anybody is horrendous. Surely the loss of your only legitimate son would be heartbreaking. The loss of a seed through whom salvation would come, you'd have to say, is cataclysmic or catastrophic or something like that. And then if you are the person who is commanded to kill a 14-year-old boy, your only son, the promised seed of God, what words would you use to describe that? You'd have to think somewhere in your brain matter that this was barbaric. It's unfathomable, isn't it? But what does faith do for Abraham when he's told to kill his own 14-year-old son? Verse 17 tells us, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. We're told Abraham was tested. Surely this is an understatement, isn't it? He had to give up his past. He had to give up his family. Humanly speaking, he had to give up his future. He had to give up salvation. You call this testing? I mean, being in lockdown is possibly testing. But for Abraham, this would be like crushed by rocks, wouldn't it? And some say he had to really chuck out all reasoning. He had to stop thinking logically to actually go up and kill his son. Because faith and reason don't cohabit. They're total opposites. If you want to have faith, you've got to chuck out your brains. You've got to make sure you don't think logically at all. But Abraham teaches us that faith empowers logic. In fact, faith enables clear thinking. It weighs up all of God's promises on one hand and puts everything and anything this world can offer on the other. And God's promises always win. For 8 years, Bill and I used to teach scripture in school, in the school next door. And every year, if not once, it would be 3 or 4 or sometimes 5 times in a year, he would basically ask the kids who were roughly from the ages of 7 to about the age of 13, he'd say, who keeps his promises? Who keeps all his promises? And you'd hear all these young kids scream out together because Bill had a little sign which was about this size, and he'd hold it up and it said over there on it, God will always keep his promises. And they'd remember that, and I trust they will remember that as they grow older as well. It's like Abraham was in the Sunday school class, and this overriding fact that was embedded in his brain, embedded in his psyche, was that God will always keep his promises. And so rather than fear death for his son, rather than even fear death for himself eternally, he got up early, we're told, the next morning, and he went to sacrifice his son. He logically concluded, he logically deduced that God would never break a promise and would certainly never break his promise concerning his seed. He knew Isaac, his only son, was guaranteed life. Why? Because God will keep him alive. Look at verse 19. And it says, Abraham concluded. Literally, it comes from that word logic. Abraham concluded that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now you know the story. You know that Abraham was up on the mountain and ready to sacrifice Isaac. And as he raised the knife to kill his son, God stopped him and provided a ram that was a substitute for Isaac. When Abraham and Isaac came down the mountain, we didn't read this in Genesis 22, but if you go towards the end of Genesis 22, it says this, that God said to him, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. You see, by trusting God over Abraham's fears of death were overcome, and his ultimate fear of his own eternal death was even overcome. In the process, he learnt about Jesus, didn't he? In the process of obeying God, God taught him that he himself would send his son, not to nearly die, but to really die, so that all who believe in him may not die. Folks, Jesus said this to the Pharisees in John 8, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. By faith we do not fear death. By faith, instead, we look to Jesus. And then the last point, faith causes us to look forward to the promises of God, even in the face of death. Now, the words by faith, if you've been following for the last few weeks, is commonly found in Hebrews 11. Most of you know it's a Hebraic or Jewish technique of writers where they're deliberately repeating a phrase over and over and over again to emphasize something to us. What are they emphasizing? Well, he's emphasizing that faith in Christ is important. It's indispensable. Faith in Christ is critical, it's essential. Without it, you're doomed. The term by faith is found 65 times in the New Testament, actually in the Bible, and 19 of those times are found in the end of Hebrews 10 and the rest of Hebrews 11. That's 30% of the times it's found in just one place. Surely the writer wants you to have faith. Surely the writer wants you to crave for more faith. Surely the writer wants you to know over and over again that faith will benefit you. Faith will do something for you. Abel in verse 4 found that faith taught him to humbly approach God in a way that God commanded through Jesus Christ. Enoch, in verse 5, found that faith compelled him to live consciously in the presence of God, to walk with God. Noah, in verse 7, found that faith obeys God, even if a crowd around does not. In verse 8, Abraham learnt that faith follows God, even in difficulties. In verse 11, Sarah found out that faith patiently waits on God, even when you don't get what you want. You see, they all learned that faith trusts God's promises. We find that in verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, and verse 13. You see, and Abraham's family altogether teach us that in the face of death, faith causes us to trust God's promises and to stretch out and lean forward and reach out to even touch, if you like, eternal life with God. Notice again how they saw things in verse 16. But now they desire. That word desire literally means to stretch out and to grasp. They desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's what faith does. Now, can I tell you what normally people feel when they're facing death? And people have done studies of numbers of people who have been approaching death, and they've been able to, particularly for the psychologists and psychiatrists, find out exactly how people will respond when they hear the news, you are going to die in so many months. The first thing they feel is remorse and regret. They remember all the things that they should have done and didn't do. They complain about their circumstances. Usually it's the nurses or the hospital or the government funding system. Then they get angry with their wives, usually, if they're men. And they're upset because their wife will live and they will die. And then we feel self-pity, because no one really understands what we're going through other than us. And self-pity is followed by envy and jealousy of everyone we come across, because they're going to live and we won't. And then as it builds up, we start to make people around us feel guilty, because they're healthy and we're not. And then if we're going to have any good moments, generally the good moments are when we remember the good old days and we laugh about them. These are the normal responses when you face death. That's what we're told by psychologists. But Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph were nothing like this. They set their hearts on heavenly realities. They embraced the promises of God. And they boldly told people they were strangers and pilgrims in this land. And they knew the promises of God would be fully realized in heaven. They knew they were citizens of heaven. And faith really got them to see that. Did you pick that up? And we'll read it again. I know I'm repeating. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And now read Isaac and Joseph and Jacob in verses 20 to 22 and compare them. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bone. You see, Isaac didn't pity himself. Nor did he get angry with his wife or his sons. Joseph had conned him. Of course he could be angry with him. Esau gave up his birthright. I don't know how you could just say, let's move on, Esau. He didn't dwell on his own sin of having played favorites with Jacob and Esau. No, we're told he blessed them both, exactly as God had commanded him. Jacob, who really was the biggest crook of the patriarchs, wasn't he? He didn't blame his mother for agreeing with his deceit. He didn't hate his many wives. No, he worshipped God and blessed even Joseph's sons. Now, humanly speaking, that's a little bit unfair. That's an error. You don't bless the grandchildren, you bless the children. But once again, Jacob was not trying to be fair. He was trying to be obedient and do what God had already planned, using all his weaknesses and all his frailties. And in fact, it's an absolute frailty. He worshipped God, but no. He's leaning on his walking stick, or his walking frame, we're told. And he's faithfully worshipping God right to the last day. And Joseph, he made it in the Big Apple. But he didn't try to hold on to his riches. He wasn't talking about money and how to invest it in his last days. Nor did he plan for a large dynasty to set up life in Egypt. He was actually quite the opposite. Rather than glorying in his good old days, Joseph said, no, I want your sons to realize that just as God brought Moses and the people out of Egypt, I want you to know God will bring you out one day out of Egypt as well. And you must live under God in the land that God has given you. And you want to know the best thing I can tell you is, when I die, you make sure you take my bones over there. Because if you want to visit the grave, I don't want you to come here. I'm over there with God. None of them looked back. None of them looked for better circumstances now. They all looked forward. They were leaning forward. They were stretching forward. They were grasping forward to the heavenly country, because they just longed to spend eternity with Jesus. Now I need to ask you again, don't I? Where is your mind today? In the middle of this COVID so-called pandemic, are you obsessed with physical safety? Are you so caught up with the family, your family's physical safety? Is your job or business security the most important thing on your mind? Or is your mind on heavenly realities, on a better country? Imagine if you could write to Gladys this morning. If I gave you all a sheet of paper and said, write a note to Gladys. Would you dob in someone for being unsafe, as she's asked you to do? Or would you call on her to free you up to obey God and worship Him? Faith looks forward to the promises of God, even in the face of death. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Bible. We thank you again for your word, which we read even in earlier, was His everlasting righteousness, the psalmist says. And we pray that you would once again cause us to be people who put our trust in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.